If you have your copy of the Scriptures, please turn in them to Mark chapter 14. Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, and I had a little bit of that this afternoon. Not that I'm a prophet, but as I was ironing my shirt, my 7-year-old came in and asked if I was preaching on the Samaritan woman again. Because I've preached on that like 80 times. And I said, no, but as I thought about it, we are going to hear about the Samaritan woman's Lord. And that is a string that we can pluck 80 or 8,000 or 8 million times. So if you have your copies of the Scriptures in Mark chapter 14, verse 32, we read, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we have come before you twice just in this service seeking your help. And once again, we come now a third time humbly asking for your Spirit, that you might condescend and meet with us, that you would give help in the preaching of your word and in the hearing of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There are phrases in God's word that you hear and your mind immediately takes you to where those phrases appear in Scripture. Let's try a few of these together. "For God so," what? "Love the world," right? We're immediately taken to John 3:16, Jesus speaking there with Nicodemus under the cover of night. All that I had to say was a couple of words, and you knew, your mind ran to that verse. How about this one? "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us," John chapter 1. Three words, and you knew, your mind ran to that verse. "Do not let," what? "Your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." You're taken to the night on which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. But there are also phrases that will take you to a couple of places when you hear them. "In the beginning." Well, God created the heavens and the earth, first verse of the Bible. But then there is also the first verse of John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Both verses speaking of God existing in the beginning. One more before we get to our text tonight. "Holy, holy, holy." Where does that verse take you? Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But we also see it again in Revelation chapter 4 at verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And in these two verses, there are similarities. In both instances, this phrase is being declared in heaven about God Almighty. And that brings me to our phrase for this evening. I'm going to say one word of it, and I want you to tell me the next word. Now, you've already heard it, but that's okay. This is a test I want you to pass. Abba, Father. Where does your mind run when you hear that verse? Now, that phrase actually occurs three times in our Bibles. The first is in Mark right here in chapter 14. The other two are in Paul's writings to the Romans and to the Galatians. And for our study this evening, we are going to concentrate on the passages of Mark and Galatians. So consider, let's jump in. Consider with me first the Abba Father of the Lord Jesus prior to the cross. Mark chapter 14 again. And let me give you the context here. This is the night on which the Lord Jesus is betrayed. The disciples and Jesus have left the upper room and are heading to the Mount of Olives. Mark, in the writing of his gospel, abbreviates to 10 verses what it takes John several chapters to describe. And the enormity, and brethren, that word does very little to describe what's going on and what the Lord has facing him, but the vastness of what was going to be required of the Son of Man is becoming a reality. This is late Thursday evening or early Friday morning. In less than 12 hours, Jesus would be hanging on a cross. This night has been full of teaching, using the elements of bread and wine to usher in the new covenant that was sealed with his blood. Jesus also takes the basin and the towel and he washes his disciples' feet, setting an example of what their service is to be to one another. John records a full 5 chapters of dialogue from the Lord Jesus, giving nearly 25% of his gospel over to our Lord's words and deeds on this night alone. So let's pick up the reading at verse 27 here in Mark chapter 14. I think it will be a help to show what the Lord felt and what he was going through as we come into what will be the body of our text. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Jesus knows that these men that he had invested 3 years of his life into pouring scripture and his word into them, every last one of them in a few short hours is going to abandon him. Verse 32, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." We see in this passage first our Lord Jesus feeling the weight of sin. And the events that the prophets foretold of the coming Messiah's sufferings were getting ready to transpire. And I believe it is much different. It is a much different experience to read Isaiah 53 on this side of the cross than to have been the one on whom those statements were getting ready to be fulfilled. Listen as I read some selected verses from Isaiah 53. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Strange language. Grief was a friend that Jesus knew full well. We read of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. We read of him weeping at the grave of his dear friend Lazarus. We see his anger aroused by the selling of merchandise in the temple. We see him marveling at great faith, but we never read of him laughing. He was a man acquainted with grief. We look back at that reading on this side of the cross and find in those verses in Isaiah a great comfort that Jesus suffered the punishment that we deserve by taking in himself the punishment due for our sin. But in the garden, as Jesus looked ahead to what the next 12 hours would bring, he didn't find comfort. Jesus began to feel in his humanity what it was that he was about to do. Verse 33, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And this phrase, deeply distressed, in the original has the idea of being pressed down or overwhelmed with great anguish. Listen to what he tells his disciples. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He was troubled and deeply distressed. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. It is in Luke's gospel that we read that he was in agony and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And brethren, what was the thing that caused such a burden in his soul? And don't you get the sense that Mark is trying to use expressions to convey something that can scarcely be described in words? What was the Lord Jesus agonizing over? Why the great drops of blood falling to the ground? Was it simply that he was distressed over the physical pain that he would incur? Being punched and slapped, his back being torn to shreds, the crown of thorns being beaten into his head, the nails piercing his hands and feet, the suffocation that would inevitably follow. Is that what brought about such anguish in his soul? No. There was a spiritual dread in that Christ would have to bear in his body and in his soul the bitter wrath of God for the sin of the world. The anguish was that Christ would be giving himself, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. It was Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus was troubled. He was deeply distressed. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful. The agony that he was beginning to feel was because of your sin and my sin. The cross, this was the great mission why Christ came. He didn't come primarily to heal the lame or to calm storms or to set the Pharisees straight on matters of the law. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The angel of the Lord speaking to Joseph says, "Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And as you consider his mission, and then the agony that he went through to accomplishment, oh, that we would grasp to a greater degree how awful sin is. That it required the body and blood of the Son of God. So my question is, do you view your sin rightly? My brother, my sister, have you grown tired in your fight against sin? Are you making compromises with your flesh and with the enemy of your soul that 5 years ago, a year ago, 6 months ago, you would have never been so careless in those areas? Our backsliding always begins the same way. Our view of holiness of the holiness of God is lowered, and then there is a carelessness in regard to our fight against sin. And if you're here tonight, and there are areas in your life that come to mind, would you consider the Lord Jesus? Would you walk in the Garden of Gethsemane a while? Would you see Him there troubled and exceedingly sorrowful, even to death? Would you remember afresh His sweat like great drops of blood falling to the ground? Our sin is what drove Christ to suffer, the one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, having perfect communion with the Heavenly Father. He gave it all up so that you could be viewed by God as one having no sin, and the very righteousness of Christ credited to your account. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor." Why? That you, through His poverty, might become rich. If you don't know Christ, there's something that I want you to see in this passage as well. Jesus is being troubled. His deep distress, the sorrow, the agony, and ultimately the punishment that He suffered will be required of you. And it won't last for a night like it did for Christ in the garden. And it won't last for 6 hours like it did for Christ on the cross. Your suffering, and I shudder to say this, your suffering will go on and on and on forever. And you will spend an eternity paying in your body and in your soul for the sins that you committed while living. How much do you love your sin? Is it really worth an eternity? Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And if you are not a part of His people, then you will pay for your sins. My friend, sin is not a joke. It's not funny. Sin is serious. Sin is why God had to become a man. Sin is why that God-man had to die. Would you please, starting tonight, strive to see your sin as it really is. A right view of your sin right now is the most pressing matter in your life. And it doesn't change when you walk out. It's still the most pressing matter in your life. My friend, you too can think of the garden. You too can think of the cross and see in them the dreadful cost of sin. Notice as well in this passage a cry for help. Verse 35. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." This is the first of three times that this phrase, "Abba, Father," occurs in our English Bibles. We've seen the circumstances surrounding this passage. We've seen the turmoil that it is putting Jesus through. He takes His three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, to keep watch through prayer. And then we see our Lord Jesus go a little farther. Why? So that He can be by Himself to pray. How unlike Jesus we can be when we get just the slightest squeeze from providence. Can send many of us just right over the edge. We get that little nudge and we can have such a tendency to throw up our hands when the first thing that we should do is take it to the Lord in prayer. We can be so unlike our Lord. Let me just give a quick swipe of some. These are just some of the instances in the Gospels where we read of Jesus praying. Matthew 14:23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Mark 1:35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. We have when he got up, a long while before daylight. We have where he went, to a solitary place, and we have what he did. He prayed. Mark 6:46, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Luke 5:16, so he himself, listen, often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Luke 6:12, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. You know what the common strand in each of those instances is? It's not the time of day. One time he prays at night and another time he prays in the morning. And it's not the location. One time he goes to the mountain, another time he goes to the wilderness, and another time it just says that he goes to a solitary place. The location is not the common strand. The thing that each of these instances has in common is that he went to a place where there would be no interruption, and he actually prayed. No cell phones to ring, no Facebook status updates to check, no knocks at the door. Wherever he was, he went to another place and he actually prayed. And I bring that out to show that prayer, real, uninterrupted communing time with the Father, was a top priority with the Lord. And this example that we have in our text this evening is not the Lord Jesus turning to the Father as a last resort. No, a pattern of life marked by prayer manifests itself in the most difficult times. And when Christ was facing the bitterness of enduring the wrath of God, the first place that he goes is in prayer to his Abba Father. Jesus addresses God as Father nearly every time he prays in Scripture. It is only when the wrath of God has been poured out on him that he says, "My God, my God," not addressing him as Father. Brethren, I submit to you that this address, this Abba Father, was different. No other time in Scripture do we read of Jesus asking that the cup be taken away from him. An angel even comes alongside from heaven and strengthens him. We read of that only one other time after he's tempted in the wilderness. This Abba Father was unlike any other in Scripture. This Abba Father is looking forward to the cross and seeing there all that must transpire to satisfy the wrath of God against the sin of man. The first place that Jesus turned, the first one that he ran to, whether it be early morning, late at night, wilderness or mountain, the sin of mankind pressing on him or seeking strength for the day ahead, the first place that he went was to his Father. Brethren, could that be said of you? Is your Heavenly Father the first one that you run to? If not, I encourage you to walk in the garden. See the example of your Lord. Pressed with the weight of the world, the sin of every saint that is in heaven or will be in heaven, the example that your Jesus set for you is to take that weight and by prayer and petition go to his Heavenly Father. Consider as well a heart that wants to do the will of God. Verse 36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." In this handful of words, we find a pattern that is very instructive and worthy of imitation. The first thing that Jesus does is he speaks to the power that the Father has. All things are possible for you. Many of us can be so slow in taking our sorrows, our griefs, and our concerns before God that we show by our lives that we really don't believe that all things are possible with God. Or we have the mindset that most things are possible in our own strength, and if we can't do it, then we'll give that over to him to see if he is able. Well, not so with the God-man. Facing all that he was facing, he begins his prayer, "All things are possible for you." But notice as well, Jesus, knowing the answer and perhaps feeling to the greatest degree in this moment the suffering that would come, he asks for the cup of God's wrath that he must drink to be taken away from him. "Take this cup away from me." And if that was it, if he had said, "Amen," and ended his prayer right there, if there had been no cross and no resurrection, no substitutionary death of atonement on our behalf, oh, what a pitiful place we would be in, having no hope of heaven. But blessedly, he kept praying, "Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Doing the will of the Father was food to the Lord Jesus. Remember what it says in John 4, his disciples asking him if he had eaten, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." It says as well in John chapter 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Brethren, what an example we have set before us. Our Lord Jesus was completely submitted to the will of the Father, even if it meant offering his own body. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Are you growing in this area? Are you more submitted to the Father now than you were, say, a year ago? Is this a common, heartfelt phrase in your prayers? "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." We have that phrase in the model prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Are you still praying that way? "Your will be done." Or is it, "My kingdom come, my will be done"? The sooner that we learn this lesson, the more productive our prayers will be and the more submitted our lives will be to the will of the Father. We have a chocolate lab that took quite a bit of time and energy to break from biting at us when she was a pup. And when I asked the vet for advice, he said that when she nips at you, you put your hand on her neck and you put a hand on her hind end and you plop her down and you wait for her to submit. Okay, so how do I know that? He said, "Well, you don't let her move, and when she exhales a long breath, she's submitted. And then you let her up." Well, April and I did this for a good month, and we started seeing progress. At first, she wouldn't breathe. She'd hold her breath, and we'd just keep her there until finally she'd let it go. Maybe that might not be the way they do it in the Dominican, but... But as time went on, we'd plop her, and then she would exhale right away. Now she's 10 years old, and if she's there on her dog bed and I start to talk to her, she'll just roll over in such a way as to say, "I'm submitting, and you're the boss." But when your Heavenly Father gives you a clear command from His Word, and in your flesh you're struggling to obey, are you more like the Lord Jesus, "Not my will, but what you will"? Or do you find yourself kicking and clawing, wanting to do your own thing? We need to have that heart where the will of God is clear. We say, "I'm submitting, and you're the boss." J.C. Ryle writes, "We can imagine no higher degree of perfection than that which is set before us. To take patiently whatever God sends, to like nothing but what God likes, to wish nothing but what God approves, to prefer pain if it please God to send it, to lie passive under God's hand and know no will but His. This is the highest standard at which we can aim, and of this our Lord's conduct in Gethsemane is a perfect pattern. Let us strive and labor to have the mind of Christ in this matter. Let us daily pray and seek to kill our self-will. It is for our happiness to do so. Knowledge and gifts and convictions and feelings and wishes are all very uncertain evidences. They are often found in unconverted people. But a continually increasing disposition to submit our own wills to the will of God is a far more healthy symptom. It is a sign that we are really growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, consider with me our Abba Father in light of the cross. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Paul, in this section, is trying to show the Galatians the uselessness of returning to the law to be justified by God. That it is faith apart from works that justifies the sinner before God. He writes in Galatians 3:24, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." What kind of tutor was the law to you prior to Christ? Was it a forgiving and merciful tutor? Oh no, on the contrary, it condemned you at every turn. It was inflexible and you found yourself hating the law. But then we read in Galatians, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are free from the law as our unforgiving tutor because Christ has fulfilled the law for us." Then after building his case for the better part of three chapters about the law being unable to justify and that righteousness comes by faith in Christ, Paul introduces this idea of being sons of God. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now let's pick up the reading at chapter 4, verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And I'd like for us to see three things regarding our Abba Father in light of the cross. First, notice with me, and we have touched on some of this already, we see in this text our own bondage, our own feeling the weight of sin. We saw a moment ago that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And again, as an unconverted slave in bondage to sin, what was your relationship to the law? As the light of the gospel began to dawn in your soul, your sin and your inability to keep the commandments condemned you, didn't it? And as the Spirit began to reveal your sin, did you find comfort in the law? No. The more you turned to it, the more sin that you saw in your own life and the more guilt that you began to feel. Before any sinner can come to Christ, there must be a realization of your own sinfulness, of your own breaking the commandments of God. That is vital. But there are often two errors here. The first one is presenting Christ to folks apart from an understanding of their own rebellion against God, their own breaking of God's holy law. Pastor John touched on that a little bit this morning. That is, we separate the more uncomfortable parts of the gospel to make it easier on the hearer's ears. So we refer to sin as, well, that's just not God's best. But that's not the error that we need to worry about. Where we need to be careful is making too much of the sinner feeling his weight of sin. And what I mean by that is that we question someone's conversion because their experience of the gospel wasn't as dramatic as ours, or they didn't feel their sin to the same depth that we felt our sin. And those are both relative. I'm going to tell you, I don't want someone going through what I had to go through to come into the kingdom of God. And if one of these youth can sit here and as a young person see in themselves their pride, their disobedience to their parents, their shaking of their fist to God and come by the word under a conviction for those sins, and then look to Christ and trust in Him alone for their salvation, are we going to ask for more than that? Many of us are first-generation Christians saved out of unbelievable circumstances. But let's not make that a test of being born again. And likewise, I know many of us sorrow over our sin. And there is a sense as we draw closer to the Father and we see Him as Isaiah saw Him, high and lifted up. We come before Him and we see our own unworthiness. We become more and more sensitive to our own sinfulness. We see this as a progression in the life of Paul. But brethren, don't think because someone doesn't feel their sin the same way that you feel your sin, that they're somehow less of a Christian. The test is whether or not a person feels the weight of sin. So that's the vital thing. Consider with me still, under this second main heading, our own crying out for help. And this is where we can begin to tie these two Abba Fathers together. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Brethren, same two words, but what a difference the cross makes. Christ, looking forward, seeing the cross, feeling the weight and burden of the sin of the world, agonizing over all that would transpire, Christ cries out with a heavy heart, Abba, Father. But not so with us. We feel our sin. We understand that we are condemned by it. But here's the difference. We see in Christ one who has redeemed us from the law. We receive by Christ's work our adoption as sons. And our Abba Father does not come from a heart that is burdened by the weight of sin. Our Abba Father comes by the Spirit of the Son who has released us from the weight of our sin. Luther writes, the law scolds us. Sin screams at us. Death thunders at us. The devil roars at us. In the midst of the clamor, the Spirit of Christ cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. And this little cry of the Spirit transcends the hullabaloo of the law, sin, death, and the devil, and finds a hearing with God. Let the law, sin, and the devil cry out against us until their outcry fills heaven and earth. The Spirit of God outcries them all. Our feeble groans, Abba, Father, will be heard of God sooner than the combined racket of hell, sin, and the law. Brethren, this is obvious, but I don't want to fail to mention this. Look at the language here. We're not crying out to the great ruler of heaven and earth, although that is true. And we're not crying out to the self-existent, all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent, triune God. Although that is true. The language here shows a closeness that we have to that one who sits in heaven and rules and reigns over all things. We, as sinful creatures, get to use the same words that the Son of God used. In this word, Abba, there is an intimacy not conveyed when we use the word Father. We, like little babies saying our first words, get to cry out, Abba. See as well our desire to do the will of God. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Having been released from our bondage, we've cried out by the Spirit of the Son to the Father. We have received our adoption as sons. What naturally follows for the Son who has been made an heir of God through Christ? Well, we want to do what it is He would have us to do. Do you remember the prodigal son? He reckoned his father as dead and asked for his inheritance. And he takes it and he squanders it. And he finds himself longing to eat the slop the pigs were eating. And then what? It says that he came to his senses. By the grace of God, he sees his sin. He determines to go home and work for his father as a hired servant. But his father sees him from a long way off and runs and meets him. And the first word out of the son's mouth is, Father. And the father reinstates him. He brings out the best robe and he puts it on him. He puts a ring on his finger and he puts sandals on his bare feet. Now, the son was determined to do whatever the father asked him to do as a servant, as a slave. How much more was the son eager to do the will of the father, having been received back as a son? Brethren, what a privilege to be a son, to be an heir of God through Christ. Amen. One commentator writes, the very word heir implies that the son's salvation is not his own achievement, but the gift of God's marvelous grace. We have seen the Abba Father of Jesus prior to the cross. We have seen our Abba Father in light of the cross. Finally, and more briefly, consider with me the event that both of these Abba Fathers point to. Mark simply says, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And as Christ looked ahead, there was dread in what he would have to do bearing our sin. But as we look back at the exact same historical event, it's not dread that we feel. We look back with a heart of profound gratitude. Isaac Watts writes of that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. He says, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And in light of what Christ has done, what's our response? Watts writes, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We look back at the cross with exceedingly thankful hearts for what Christ has done, and it compels us to give our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. In light of all that He's done, sending the God-man, this is our reasonable service. The cross is the central event that both of these Abba Fathers point to. One Abba Father is out of a heart of immeasurable dread, and the other is out of a heart of immeasurable gratitude because of the cross. These two words are the first two words out of the mouth in both instances. If it were not for the Abba Father of Jesus in the garden, the Spirit of the Son would not be crying out in us, Abba Father. One Abba Father is the cry of a man at the end of his life. The other is the cry of a newborn babe in Christ having just been born again. One is the cry of a man taking sin in himself. The other is a cry of one being released from the bondage of sin. Two simple words, Abba, Father. But oh, what a difference the cross makes. As we close tonight, I'd like to bring two simple applications. First, for believers. This outline that I've used for both main headings, feeling the weight of sin, crying out to God for help, and then being desirous to do the will of the Father. This is an ongoing and a lifelong cycle. Continue in it. It is a good and biblical prescription. Seeing our sin, keeping short accounts with God. And you know what that means? What that means is when you sin, you go immediately and you ask for God to forgive you that sin. You don't sin. Next day, sin. Next day, sin. And then maybe at that point, go and try to find an audience with God. No, you sin. And when you realize it, you go immediately and seek God for forgiveness. So we keep short accounts with God, crying out to the Father by the Spirit of the Son, and then determining to follow His will all the days of our life. And brethren, my hope for us is that as we come to face death by the preserving power of the Spirit, that we'll be able to cry out like our Jesus did, Abba, Father, and trust and know that our God will hear and answer our prayer. And for those of you who have come once again and you sat under the ministry of the Word, and Christ, although I know failingly in some respects, many respects, Christ has been set before you. You are unmoved and your heart is dull. I want you to listen, because right now I'm speaking directly to you. How long are you going to go on like this? See, in a moment we're going to pray and we'll be dismissed like we are every week. And you'll walk out, and maybe you'll speak to a few of the folks, and then you'll head out to your car. And then maybe you'll have small talk about church stuff, but the sermon, the application for unbelievers, well, that hits a little too close to home. It makes you feel uncomfortable, so we're not going to talk about that. And then after a while, you'll pillow your head. And then my hope, I prayed about this today. Here's my hope for you, that God will give you no rest. That you will lie there wide awake. And with that time, here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to see what Christ was sweating blood over. I want you to see what He was agonizing over. It was sin. And I want you to remember that if your sin stays on your account, you'll pay. May it be that God gives you no rest until your sin becomes so unbearable that by the Spirit of the Son, you are compelled to cry out to the Father and fall upon Christ for forgiveness. And when you do, the Father, by the Son's atoning work on the cross will hear and answer your cry. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your Son's willingness to go and become sin for wretched sinners like us. We stand amazed. And Father, in light of that, in light of what has been done on our behalf, in light of the death and the resurrection, Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. And Father, for those who do not know you, again, we pray that you would hound them, that you would come by your Spirit, and that you would draw them to yourself, that you would give them a sense of their sinfulness, but Father, that you would give them a sense of the ease of which that burden can be removed, and that is crying out to you by the Son. Father, we pray that your Spirit would work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.